God guided our steps to this monastery. With great zeal and goodwill, we are striving to restore it. We are striving to have our names recorded among those who restored it, so that we too may be commemorated by the fathers who come after us. Afterward, whoever labors more will receive a greater reward, and his labor will not be lost. All our labors are sealed with the seal of Christ. Since it is for Christ that we remain here, striving and laboring, each according to his strength, Christ accepts our labor, and has appointed a time when he will grant each of us the corresponding reward. As I live here in the monastery, many different logismoi intrusive thoughts and reflections arise within me. When I look at the monastery buildings and at the church, I wonder, where are those fathers now who built the monastery, the church, and its various other buildings? I sit in my stasidon and say to myself, how many others have passed through this very stall? Many times I have sensed the departed Elder Evdokimos. Often I have felt Elder Evdokimos beside me. And now I wonder, where is he? I look carefully at the iconography in the church and say, where are the hands that painted these sacred figures? How many hieromonks must have sat in the chair within the sanctuary where I too now sit? How many monks from our monastery will have been saved and how many will have failed? How many monks made good use of the precious time of monastic life here, striving rightly and lawfully, and have already attained a very good place in the kingdom of God? There must also have been sluggish and negligent monks, and I pray that God has shown them mercy. When I reflect on all these things, I am also moved to compel myself, as much as I am able, so that I may be saved. I think of those fathers who departed from the monastery and have now entered eternal life. I wonder how, according to the fathers, they passed through the aerial toll houses, how many passed through triumphantly, and how many were utterly defeated and failed. Yet, although we zealously labor for the spiritual home of ours, our thoughts do not end there. Through the reflections arising from the few things we have mentioned, the soul is detached from earthly things by the grace of God. It begins to contemplate the other world and its own departure, where it will find itself, what it will be like at the hour of judgment, what sins will be revealed, what the verdicts will be, and all the rest. This contemplation gives us strength and joy and keeps our zeal entirely undiminished, because this is the true reality. And so, while we are here contemplating the full truth of these realities, let us be filled with catanixis, with compunction. Let us keep striving and remain rightly grounded. Let us fulfill all our monastic duties, and let us know this one thing, neither our bodily labors nor even more, our spiritual labors will be in vain. If a person will receive a reward in the other world even for offering a cup of water, how much more when an entire life has been devoted to the work of God?
Good evening.
In earlier times, when our monastery was first cenobitic, men of prayer passed through it. There must have been fathers of meekness and goodness, of nepsis and purity, and of self-sacrifice. May we too imitate these fathers through the way we live. Let us not forget our purpose. We are not meant to live here below forever. Life comes to an end. How many fathers of our monastery may depart within a very short time? Many may even depart in an instant. Nor would it be at all strange for this to happen to some of us. No one knows his own end. It is hidden from our eyes. Only God, who governs the world, knows it. Knowing that this is what happens in human life, we too must keep it in mind and say, could I perhaps depart at a moment when I least expect it? Then let me be ready. Let me stop and look within. Let me examine myself and ask, am I failing to watch over myself? Where am I going wrong? Let me correct it. It is never too late. Even at the very end of a person's life, God accepts his metanoia, his repentance, and his change of heart. Many times, when we have fallen into negligence and sluggishness, the devil speaks to us insistently and with great cunning. He tells us, you will not be saved. You will never rise again. You are what you are. Your condition cannot be corrected. It has become fixed. We must pay no attention to these whispers of the devil. Many times in history, we see an army or a group of people retreating and being defeated in a difficult situation. But then a courageous man appears, either inspiring them with courage or devising a strategic maneuver, and he overturns the entire situation. In a single moment, those who were defeated become victors.
Victors.
If this is how it works, even in ordinary worldly life, how much more should we believe it when we have divine providence watching over us constantly and trying in every way to help us? We must not lose hope, and we must not listen to the whispers of despair and discouragement. Instead, let us struggle as much as we can with the hope that God, who called us to this holy path, will not abandon us, and that at some point he will overturn the devil's scheme and the victory he thinks he has won. As far as possible, our prayer should be unceasing. We should make this the aim of our life, the chief aim of our spiritual life. The moment we open the eyes of our soul, let our lips begin at once to whisper, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. When we say the Jesus prayer immediately, the moment we open our eyes, then that day will go blessedly. It is not possible for a day to begin with the name of Christ and end badly, unless the devil steals the prayer from us, and then it bears no fruit. But let us make this effort with spiritual determination. The moment I open my eyes, I will begin the Jesus prayer. If we do this for a time, we shall see that as soon as our eyes open from sleep, our lips will begin saying the Jesus prayer on their own. And in this way, the lips will also move the nous, the spiritual intellect, which seems distracted, to attend to his name. Prayer is the weapon of the Christian, and especially of the monk, because our enemy, the tempter, fears and trembles before this weapon. He tries to render it inactive and useless, to take it away from us and steal it. And in the personal prayers we offer, let us always pray that God may count us worthy of a Christian end to our life, painless and blameless, and that we may give a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ. May we never cease offering this prayer. What could be more beneficial for us than to receive the kind of death Christ desires for us? That means being found in a state in which our life accords with the will of God, departing without pain, feeling no shame when we stand before the judgment seat, and being able to offer a good defense. And when will our defense be good? When our conscience does not condemn us. Of course, no one has passed through life without being reproached by his conscience, whether greatly or only a little. No human being has ever been without sin except Christ.
Christ.
Let us strive together with those monks who, through their struggle, so far as humanly possible, and with the grace of God. The people of God were able to purify themselves in both soul and body. Were these people not assailed by evil logismoi, by intrusive thoughts? Of course they were, because this is a lesson and a struggle common to us all. The carnal mind often rises up with great ferocity, and we must take the right stand against it, the mind of the flesh. The tempter seeks to steal from us a precious treasure called purity and virginity. The Apostle Paul says that we must glorify God in our body and in our spirit. The monastic life is called the angelic life, and the distinctive mark of the angels is perfect purity. Therefore, since the monk has been called to become an earthly angel, he must struggle in this matter with all his strength. Because this struggle concerns our natural condition, and the inclination towards sin is inborn, the warfare sometimes becomes fierce. Enormous waves rise up, threatening to overwhelm and drown us. Then, like the Apostle Peter, let us call upon our Lord for help. Lord, save me. When we call upon him with faith and anguish of heart, help comes immediately. The raging waves are humbled, and a great calm follows. And afterward, this calm is understood as the coming of the grace of God. Not only does the warfare cease, but the soul also receives a visitation from the Heavenly Father, and many times experiences a special encounter with him. In general, we must struggle to attain the precious gift of salvation. This struggle is not a game. We did not come here simply to be here and to live carelessly, however things may happen. This is an exceedingly serious matter, beyond what anyone can imagine. The soul lives and continues to exist. Therefore, the salvation of a human being is a matter of the utmost seriousness, because if we lose our soul, our misery will be eternal. We must not become distracted or treat this matter lightly. We should understand its seriousness as fully as we possibly can. When the hour of death draws near, then, as the saying goes, the mind comes to its senses. Then everything begins to become serious. Everything childish and frivolous is pushed aside. At that hour, a person sees that everything he had heard, everything he had read, and everything about which he had been admonished is coming true. And now what happens at that moment? He first becomes aware of death, aware that he is departing, and his mind begins to work. What happens now? Where am I going? The conscience becomes eloquent. It becomes a mechanism working without ceasing. It brings up this thing, and that thing, and yet another, as though the person were hearing them for the first time. Ah, where was all this before? Why did none of it trouble me? Of course, negligence, spiritual sloth, and darkening had covered everything like a veil, like darkness. But now the wind of approaching death has blown, and everything has come to light. Seeing these things, the soul begins to lose courage and says, "What happens now? Can I turn back?" So speaks the conscience. Now you are walking toward the truth. The person sees the evil demons drawing near, for they have been watching invisibly all along. From various signs, and from the great experience they have gained by observing many things, they understand more or less when death is approaching a person. They try to take the foremost place and appear first, so as to shock the soul and terrify it with their dreadful appearance. They also present the records of its sins, seeking to bring it to despair and utter hopelessness. The soul trembles and groans, and when it sees its guardian angel, or several angels, it turns its eyes to them pleadingly and begs them to help it. But the angels help according to the deeds of the person. Then the person turns to those around him, to his relatives, his friends, and his brothers. He raises his hands and asks for help, but no assistance from the others can reach him. And then, and only then, he places his hope in the mercy of God. These things are what we are saying is a reality and a truth. We have seen people departing from this life. You have also been told many things about various events surrounding death. All these things agree with what we read in the patristic tradition. These things will happen to us as well. Therefore, we must take them into account and adopt a proper spiritual attitude. Let the remembrance of death hold us continually and keep us above earthly things, above everything we see and everything that exists here in this world. Let our meditation continually dwell on death, on the soul's departure, on its ascent before the judgment seat of God, and on the two states of paradise and hell. Let our prayer be as unceasing as possible, and let us struggle in every way, especially in the warfare of the flesh. For when a person's prayer has been purified, his prayer is heard, and he has boldness before God. At the hour of death, a purified soul has a different boldness and will face that moment in an entirely different way. We must also take constant care to fulfill our foremost duty, obedience. We must avoid disobedience, contradiction, and quarreling. We must not do our own will, and under no circumstances should we proceed without a blessing. As monks under obedience, the first thing Christ will ask us is whether we kept obedience according to our monastic promise. Let us not pile up acts of disobedience and self-will. They will bring us no good. For disobedience gives birth to death, while obedience gives birth to life. Disobedience was the cause of our first parents' expulsion from paradise and of the wretched state in which we now find ourselves. Christ's obedience restored us not merely to our former state, but to something even greater and higher. Therefore, our obedience will lead us to paradise, to the kingdom of God, close to Christ, the great model of obedience, the obedient one. Let us not approach our struggle half-heartedly. Our purpose is not to struggle lukewarmly. Let us think carefully about this. The truth is that we shall depart from here. This truth cannot be disputed. We see people departing this life. That settles the matter. We know very well that the soul departs. It leaves, sets out, and comes to stand before God. And whether we live eternally in the blessedness of God, or by contrast, in the misery of the life to come will depend upon God, or rather upon the life we have lived. The matter is clear. Let each of us consider it in its entirety and take the right position toward it. With these thoughts, I will bring my remarks to a close. My beloved, all these things are patristic truth. They are drawn from life and from the revelation of God. In light of all this, let us commit ourselves to struggling as we should, so that we may attain eternal salvation. I give it to you. And now, by the grace of God, I turn to Holy Week, which will speak to us about the holy passion of our Lord. The sacred sufferings of Christ rise upon the world like saving lights, like spiritual lights that illuminate us so that we may escape the darkness of spiritual torpor, negligence, and ignorance, a darkness of the soul and spirit. Mother Church, whose care for her spiritual children never sleeps, has taken care to bring the sufferings of Christ the Bridegroom back to our remembrance through a sacred reenactment. She does this to give her children spiritual illumination, so that they may walk rightly and avoid the precipices created by negligence, spiritual torpor, and ignorance. The day after tomorrow, on Holy Wednesday, we shall see a sinful woman, a prostitute, a corrupted soul awaken and become illumined by the light of God. She realizes that her Redeemer is present and hears him say that he will be betrayed and put to death by men. She must not lose this opportunity. What is she to do? She considers the multitude of her sins and the debt she owes. Who will wipe it away? She reflects deeply and makes a sacred decision. She goes to a seller of perfumes, buys the most costly fragrant ointment, and runs to find her Redeemer. Falling at his feet, she begins to anoint them with the ointment and with the burning tears of her metanoia, her repentance. In this event, divine love and human love met. Through the challenge, through this act, she received forgiveness and was set free from her passions. All her sins were forgiven. No sin can stand before the divine love. God is not a Nero or a Diocletian or some tyrant. God is our Father. He is the one who fashioned us, and he is the one who forgives us at every moment, in whatever way we sin. God's love is infinite. Nothing holds it back from forgiving even the worst among us. Many of us wrong ourselves when led astray by the devil. We imagine God to be someone terrifying. God is truly and genuinely our Father. What a great honor it is for us that God is our Father. However greatly we may offend him, he forgives us when we sincerely repent. Therefore, we must not lose heart. Let us come forward with boldness and ask for forgiveness. He himself tells us to do so. Even if we fall into any sin 1,000 times in a single moment, if we ask for God's mercy, we find it at once. The sinful woman in the Holy Gospel teaches us this clearly. She was submerged in sin. She was sinful through and through. But when she learned that her Savior was present, she did not delay. She did not lose the opportunity, and neither must we. Perhaps she did not know much of Holy Scripture or of other people's repentance. Yet we see with what burning desire she accomplished this great feat of metanoia, of repentance. We will be without excuse because we know so much. We know from Holy Scripture and from God's illumination how powerful repentance is. Indeed, our very life here speaks plainly to us of this sacred repentance. Even the cassocks we wear cry out, repentance, metanoia, repentance. It is a terrible wrong for a Christian, and especially for a monk, to end up in hell. For he knows the goodness of God. He knows that God is the Father, and such a Father, infinite in his nature, forgives man without limit. A person need only say, I have sinned, and God replies, My child, you are forgiven. We spiritual fathers freely and patiently forgive the sins that people confess to us. What then does God do? If we, within the measure of human ability, forgive so readily, how much more readily does God forgive? The devil is unjust. He distorts the truth and tells us that God is without compassion. He portrays the all-compassionate Lord as a terrifying bogeyman. You've sinned. You're finished. That's what he tells you. Throw it all away. Go jump off a cliff. Drown yourself. Be gone. There is no salvation for you. The devil is unjust.
Rapes.
Therefore, we must pay no attention to his deceitful whisperings. No, the Christian has been called to heaven. He has no connection with hell and no place there. Whatever happens to us here below, whether discipline, temptation, tribulation, or anything painful, is a corrective blow from God the Father, so that we may not slip away from him. This is what an earthly father and a spiritual father do with their children. They discipline them not out of vengeance or passion, but out of love, so that they will not lose them, so that the children will not go astray or end up abandoned to the streets. He wants to keep them close to him, so that they may become worthy heirs of all that is his. God became man, the Apostle Paul says it too, having become conformed to the body of our lowliness, so that he might make us conform to the image of his glory. He became like us, so that we might become like him. We are to become like him, and share in his glory in heaven. He became the God-man, a man without sin, and in the world to come, we too shall become like Christ, glorified, while he is praised by his angels. Just consider what glory awaits us in heaven. Divine glory, I shall become like Christ. The sinful woman awoke from the sleep of sin. Her mind awakened, her understanding was cleansed, and she saw the Lord. Let us also cleanse our understanding and draw near to the holy and venerable passion of Christ. Let us now follow him through his passion, with particular attention. Let us cleanse our minds of thoughts that have no place there. Let us meditate upon his passion. Let us journey with him and be crucified with him spiritually, for in this way we shall also rise with him. After visiting the life-giving tomb, the myrrh-bearing women met the Lord, and he said to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. At that moment, he reveals our Heavenly Father to us. What a great honor! The God who made the universe out of nothing, who sustains it and holds it together in existence, is our Father, the loving Father who opens his hand and fills the whole world with goodness and every kind of good thing. If, from his fullness, he bestows so many material blessings, how much more will he bestow spiritual blessings, since it is our soul above all that concerns him? We have only one soul, and it must be saved. Why should we waste time? Let us imitate the sinful woman and follow in her footsteps. Let us also take spiritual myrrh. Let us offer our Christ everything precious we can conceive, ketanixis, compunction of heart, penthos, mourning for sin, metanoia, repentance, and tears. Spiritually, let us embrace his divine feet and wash them with our fervent tears. Then, within our soul, we shall feel and hear the voice of Christ saying to us, You are forgiven. The peace we experience will be a tangible assurance that we have received forgiveness. Then the soul takes courage, comes alive, blossoms anew, hopes and believes in his mercy. At that moment, the soul prays with the greatest fervor. At that hour, it is not the person, the soul, who speaks. God himself, our Father, gives it the words. Unless God grants illumination, a person cannot utter words of prayer. Could the sinful woman's rising from sin have taken place without God's illumination? And how could such a vessel have received so great an illumination, unless the Sun of Righteousness had illumined her? The holy and venerable passion of Christ is a saving light. It illumines the darkness, and a person sees the path that leads to salvation. Let us pass through this Holy Week as spiritually as we can. Let our minds be filled with nepsis, with watchfulness, and with holy thoughts. The benefit will be very great. The Holy Passion will speak to us. And when we journey together with him and are crucified together with him, then we will also taste the resurrection of the soul, having beheld the resurrection of Christ. But we weren't there at the time of Christ's resurrection, and yet we say that we behold the resurrection. Here the Church is speaking about the resurrection of the soul. The soul rises when it is crucified with Christ through sharing in his passion. We must not let this opportunity pass us by. We do not know whether we will live to experience these holy days again next year. We also have the example of the sacred parable of the barren fig tree. The spiritual fig tree mentioned in the Holy Gospel is like the human soul when it is dead and withered, without vitality and without the grace of God. It is like the soul that does not cultivate what is good. And just as the gardener said to the Lord, Leave it for one more year. I will tend it, he says. I will put manure around it and water it. Perhaps it will bear fruit. And if it bears no fruit in the coming year, then we shall cut it down. God is waiting for us to bear fruit. In his supreme forbearance, he waits for us. He waits with patient endurance and steadfastness. We sin continually, and I am the first. At every moment we sin in every possible way. Yet the Heavenly Father is forbearing. He waits and does not give up on us, because he knows that man is changeable. Today he may be down, and tomorrow he may rise again. The wheel turns, what is above comes down, and what is below rises up. It is never too late. God waits for him until the 11th hour and uses every possible means. Only when he sees that the man will never awaken does he take him from this life, so that he may not suffer greater punishment in the world to come. Many times this may even happen through a tragic death, in order to lessen his punishment. Therefore, let us not despise this compassion of God. A wealth of mercy lies before us. Just think, by saying, "I have sinned," we receive forgiveness, yet the devil induces us not to say it, so that we will not humble ourselves. How easy our metanoia, our repentance, and salvation are, yet how difficult they become when a person does not humble himself. Hanging upon the cross, our Christ, our very life, endured all the envy of mankind. An elder once asked his disciple, "My child, who crucified Christ?" "The Jews," he answered. "No, not the Jews. Envy and malice crucified him." As he hung upon the cross, he granted forgiveness once and for all. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They do not know whom they are crucifying. They do not know that they are killing their Father, their Creator, and their Savior. Forgive them. They do not understand, for they are darkened, and he was crucified even for those who crucified him. From a worldly point of view, this is a complete paradox. They kill him, and he gives them not merely forgiveness, but his very death as a gift for their sake. The forgiveness of God is beyond the grasp of the human mind, and yet the devil presents things to us in an entirely different way. He portrays our Redeemer as someone terrifying. He portrays him as a murderer, a criminal, as someone who intends to destroy us because of our sins. This is a lie. The death of Christ upon the cross speaks plainly. The sacrifice of the cross, the blood shed upon the cross, grants pardon and forgiveness and wipes away every human sin. Nothing remains unforgiven. A person need only ask forgiveness, and everything is settled. Let us come to know this love of God and meditate upon it. Let us practice nepsis, watchfulness, by keeping our attention fixed upon the love of God, and the more deeply we love, the more fully we shall be forgiven. Let us pray that Holy Week may become a turning point for us, marking the beginning of a new spiritual life, a life of repentance and amendment. During this Holy Week, we will cease from all work, meaning the kind of labor we have been doing until now. Apart from the essential obediences, which cannot be left undone, we will cease from work until the third day of Holy Pascha. If any of your duties remain unfinished, complete them so that, rested in body and soul, we may enter into Holy Week and thus reach Holy Pascha. Let us pray that God may grant us the joy of the resurrection deep within our souls, so that we too may feel raised to new life.